We needed to be at Ventura Church. I needed to be in this place. When we first visited right away, I know my heart was quickened, as it says, the two on the road to Emmaus, their hearts burned within them, because through song and the teaching and the preaching, the word is just so beautiful, and it's so Christ-centered. We had gone to visit a number of churches. We were searching, and the Spirit definitely led us here. I was, about 30 years ago, I was studying in the book of John with a bunch of other men. I just started the study. I'd been invited to it. But it was about 30 years ago when I was suddenly convicted in one of the verses from the fighter passages this morning. It was John 3:18. Those who believe in Jesus are not condemned, but those who do not believe in Jesus are condemned already because they have not believed in God's one and only Son. That, all of a sudden, I realized I was a sinner. Up until that time, I was, I guess you would say, a so-so Christian. I was so judgmental, so legalistic. It was sad. Looking back, if I would have made it into heaven, I think maybe my backside would have been singed. It was, I don't know what kind of a Christian I really was. But it was, it was about 30 years ago when I was convicted of that. And one that really I needed was the confession that is here. I was in a place where sin was barely addressed, and confession was barely mentioned also. I was not used to a prayer of confession during the church service. It was so beautiful to recognize that we can confess that we are sinners because we need a Savior so bad. We really do. And so that part of the service continually blesses me. It really does. And as I said, I'm not used to a prayer of confession. And I was asked to pray once, so I was almost with a legalistic bent. I wrote it all out. And, to just hear those prayers from the heart, that yes, it is not on our own that we have saved ourselves at all. As Timothy preached this morning from Hebrews, that was a verse that I've been thinking of for a while, that Jesus is the author of my faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I would not have faith on my own, for sure. And it's also in my heart to share that with others, that there are others who are lost. At one time, I was as Jonah. I would more likely condemn those who were simply outside the church when they were really no worse sinners than what I was. And I recognize there are many places like Nineveh. There are many souls who would be lost if someone does not come to them. At times, I quench the Spirit when I know later, there was a divine appointment that God would have me speak to someone, even in a simple way of just pointing them to Jesus, to give God glory for what I may have done, an act of kindness. Some time ago, I was with my uncle, and we were having to meet in Meyer, and I happened to look over, and there was a dollar bill laying on the floor, and I walked over and picked it up, and it was a $100 bill. And so right away I had to do the right thing. So I brought it right to the service desk, but I didn't give God glory. Hey, Jesus, I had to do this for Jesus. And so I got back to my uncle, and he was kind of amazed about it, but I said, really, uncle, it was because of Jesus. So I just praise God that God has been teaching me to confess my sins at Ventura and to pray and to praise and to be filled with the joy of the Lord. This place is full of the joy of the Lord, and it's so great to be a part of it. I'm just blessed to know you as friends and that we are brothers and sisters in Christ.
I've been asked to share about women's Bible studies, but in particular, how they have impacted my life. And I have not always lived in Michigan. I've been in a lot of different areas, and everywhere I have been involved in women's Bible studies, not always for the same reasons. And I know how important, and because I grew up in a Christian home, I've always known how important it is to study the Word of God, and that it has answers to the big questions of life. It's how to know truth. It's how to know God. And so I know the reasons, you know, that it's really important to do this. But throughout my life, there's been other reasons as well that have really been the motivating factor as to why I would go to a Bible study. And one big thing was when I would be going through difficult things in my life, I discovered that by getting connected to the women's Bible study group in our church, that I could be encouraged, that there would be others who cared, who would pray for me, who, as they got to know me and I got to know them, would call me throughout the week, who would say, I'm there for you whenever you need me. And that was very valuable to me at those times in my life. There have been other times where it's just a way, as I move to a new area, it's a good way to get to know people in a church. To get to know other ladies, to have good fellowship. And those are good reasons, but I think the number one thing that has kept me going to Bible studies is because I'm lazy, and the whole discipline of having to prepare a lesson, whether I'm the student or the teacher, either one, I want to go prepared. And that to be involved in ladies' Bible studies has really helped me to have that discipline and to keep on digging into the Word of God. I usually enjoy studying once I get started. It's the getting started sometimes that is the hard part. And to be involved in ladies' Bible studies gives me that extra nudge that I need and has kept me in the Word over the years. And so I have found them to be very, very valuable to me. We have a new Bible study starting this week, and we've been announcing it as being on the life of Abraham, which it is. But as I was doing some studying, even today, it hit me that the main character of this study is not Abraham. The main character is God. And the things that we learn about God are things that can totally apply to our lives. And I was looking at Genesis 12, the first few chapters, because that's where we're going to start as we start our study. And it just stood out to me, of all the things in just those few verses there is to learn about God. In those few verses, we can learn that God does speak to us. He gives commands. He gives directions. He reveals things, including himself. He will bless some. He will curse others. He makes promises. He shows up. He gives. He has a name. He can be called upon. And he is willing to have relationship with people. And that's what hit me this afternoon, just in preparing for our very first lesson. So these are things that actually I needed to hear this week. They were important for me to read and study and be reminded of that again this week. So as we think of women's Bible studies in our church, I do really want to encourage ladies to get involved. They have just blessed me so much over the years, from my early marriage years all the way to today. And to me, it's just one of the best ways to keep us digging, keep us learning, to know truth, and to help one another, to have fellowship together, to encourage one another. And so if you haven't signed up for our latest Bible study, you still can. Tonight, the list is still there. So please feel free if you haven't done that. We would just welcome you there. And I really think you would be blessed. And it's never a waste of time to study God's Word. And that is a thing that God has impressed in my heart over the years. And sometimes we feel like, well, I just don't have time to do that. My schedule's so busy. But it's always worth it to take the time and spend time in His Word. Thanks.
Lord, thank you. Thank you. God, thank you that you are satisfied. You have satisfied yourself in the sacrifice of Christ. And that even frees us to be satisfied in you. Lord, I pray that we would be. I pray that we would rejoice in you and love you even more tonight as a result of our time in the Word together. And it's because of Christ we pray. Amen. So actually this past week, I came across an article that affirmed or reaffirmed the importance of this Reformation series that we've been doing, going through the solas of the Reformation. This article was commenting on a new study by the Pew Research Center. The Pew Research Center goes around, kind of sees what churches are like, what they believe, what are certain sociological variables that are existing. And this new Pew Research study found that Protestants today are not very Protestant. What they did is they took two core foundational beliefs in the history of Protestantism, and they went to people within Protestant churches and asked them what their beliefs were regarding these two core truths. And the two truths that they asked primarily about was sola scriptura, scripture alone, as the sole authority, and sola fide, faith alone. What they found with the scripture, and the scriptures being the sole religious authority, so the sole religious authority for Christians, in Protestant churches, 52% said that there needs to be traditions and church traditions and teachings in addition to the scriptures as the authority. 52% within Protestant churches. With regards to salvation through faith alone, 52% said that good deeds and faith are needed to get into heaven. 52% in Protestant circles. Now, what they did find as well, they did some study within the Catholic Church as well. They said about 50% of Catholics actually were found to be more Protestant. No, 20%. 20% of Catholics were found to be more Protestant, believing the traditional doctrine of sola fide and sola scriptura. But when I came across that article, I realized it is important to keep reiterating these truths. Like what Ben Jocks preached on a couple weeks ago, semper reformanda. We need to always be reforming in accordance with the scriptures. Always be seeking to align ourselves back to what the scriptures actually say. And within our churches, we can never assume that we believe something. We must always go back and teach what does the scriptures say. So tonight, we're going to be going into a fifth sola. We've talked about grace alone, Christ alone, God's glory alone. And in each of those, in grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, we found that actually all of those funnel or reach upward to God's glory alone. God's glory is supreme. That is what human beings were made for. Jesus has saved us so that we would be free to glory in and glorify God. And so when we hear the doctrine grace alone, it actually elevates or emphasizes God in His magnificence, because it's not me who saves me, it's God and God alone who saves me. To Him be glory. When we hear scripture alone, we realize that the authority of our life is nothing within us. It's not sola my philosophy. It's not sola my feelings. It is sola scriptura. It is the scriptures that is the authority of my life, which then emphasizes God's glory because he is the one in whom is all wisdom. When we hear Christ alone, we recognize that there is only one mediator between God and man. There are no human beings that can take that role. And it's to God's glory that Jesus is emphasized. We see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. All the solas point back to God's glory, including the one we're going to talk about tonight, which is sola fide, which is faith alone. Now, as we talk about this doctrine of faith alone, we have to start off by asking, what is faith? I think there is a lot of confusion even over this term. James, the apostle, says that faith without works is dead. And some people, I think, in trying to understand that, take it too far. And what they do is they say faith is works, or faith equals works. I recently heard a pastor at a church say, faith is a verb. And I agree, linguistically, faith is a verb. And faith does lead to actions. But I think we have to be careful of drawing too close of a line and saying faith is works. I would disagree with that. But then other people, so you have this viewpoint over here, and then you have other people over here who say, no, faith is not works. Faith is simply assenting to information. And so some people will say, just pray this prayer. And you say these magical words, and then you go to heaven. Doesn't matter how you live. You can go off and do whatever, but you can hold God to those words. That's another extreme that I don't agree with. So we ask ourselves, what does faith actually mean? Now, before getting into the scriptures, I want to give you a little brief history lesson in the Reformation. Back in the 16th and 17th centuries, the reformers, I mean, they knew well the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, and they knew that the Roman Catholic Church would teach that God is a God of grace, but in their understanding of grace, the Roman Catholic Church viewed grace more like God pouring something into our hearts so that we would grow towards salvation. Or to put it another way, God's grace progressively transforms someone from a sinner into a saint. Now, while the Reformers would see passages in the scriptures of transforming grace, or what we would call sanctifying grace, the Reformers also saw something else in the scriptures, what we might term justifying grace. They would see a grace that was bound completely in God, something that only God could do, something we cannot attain to whatsoever. None of our works could actually give us this grace. And as they would look in the scriptures and see this grace coming to people, the question is, but how then did these people receive this grace? They would see the calls in the scriptures to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Or even read Ephesians 2, 8, 9, like what we studied a few weeks ago. For by grace you save through faith, and that not of yourselves. The scriptures would communicate about a certain type of faith that actually was not a work that would actually merit God's approval. While faith is a verb, it's actually something that is the opposite of a meriting work. Well, in trying to confront and to teach clearly this doctrine of faith alone, the Reformers went back to the scriptures to really seek to define what is this faith and how does it contrast with the Roman Catholic Church. And they came up with three truths about biblical saving faith. Three things that we need to recognize that are components to faith. So if you're taking notes, I'll make sure that I say 1, 2, and 3 for you. We receive God's grace through the means of faith in Christ alone, through the means of faith. So what is faith? First, faith involves having information. You have to have information in order to have faith. And this is what's really interesting in our day, because the word faith is almost just contrary to anything reasonable whatsoever. Just believe. And especially during the Christmas season. Any type of Christmas movie, it's just believe. Believe what? I don't know, just believe. It sounds good, doesn't it? I don't know. What am I believing in? Nothing. See, in the scriptures, faith has substance. There's something you have to know. And so like the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:14 says, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? You have to know of someone. You have to have facts. You have to have information. But the reformers were quick also to say that information is not enough. Just having information does not mean that you have been justified, that you have been declared righteous in God's sight. Because in Romans 1, Paul says that people know God's decree, but they ignore his decree. They reject his decree. They suppress the truth and embrace a lie. So the reality is, there could be people who go to church, listen to sermons, have all the information, but that doesn't mean they have faith in Jesus. That's part of the argument of Paul in Romans chapter 2 when he confronts the Jews. And he says they have the law, but they are without excuse because they don't truly trust God. They have the information, but it doesn't drive them to their knees. So while faith involves information, information isn't enough. Now, the reformers then went back and found even more in their study of faith. They also saw, secondly, faith involves an approval of the information. Actually, meaning that you believe this information to be true. You're in agreement with this. So think of Peter, for example, when he was talking with Jesus. And then Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now the word confess means to agree with. He agrees with God about who Jesus is. He confesses and affirms this information. And was he right in his confession? Yes, he's right in his information. And Jesus even affirms that confession of Peter. Now again, this is something that people in our day seem to reject about faith sometimes, even within the church. I've heard of so-called Christians saying things like, well, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that would not affect my faith whatsoever. Really? Because the Bible says that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we are most to be pitied in this world. That would totally change everything for me. My faith would be shattered if Jesus did not raise from the dead. There needs to be an approval of the information given. Do we believe the real Jesus or just some figment of our imagination? So we have to approve it, but we also see in the scriptures that an approval of the information isn't simply enough. It's not enough simply to say this is true and I believe it is true. If you think, for example, Nicodemus. Nicodemus confessed that Jesus was a teacher sent from God. Is that true? Yeah, he is a teacher sent from God. And yet Jesus also says that Nicodemus needs to be born again. He did not have salvation at that point. We have another example with Paul in Acts 26, and he's talking to King Agrippa, and Paul states that he knows Agrippa believes the prophets. What does Agrippa say to Paul? In a short time, you think to make me a Christian. Now, hold on a second. He believes the prophets. And Agrippa himself says, but I am not a Christian. I affirm those things are true, but I am not a Christian. So having the information and even believing the information is not saving faith. And I think one of the strongest examples of that is actually given by the Apostle James himself. When the Apostle James says, oh, you believe God is one? Well, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons have sometimes more of an emotive response to the truth of God than many churchgoers have when they think about God. The demons, at least they shudder. All you do is say, yep, he's one. The demons know. They affirm the truth. They emotively respond even to that truth. But they don't have saving faith. So there's something more here. Faith does involve having information. Faith does involve affirming the information. But there's this third component to faith that the Reformers would talk about, that faith also involves an acceptance of an actual dependence on Jesus himself. That's the third point. An acceptance of and dependence on Jesus. When we're talking about saving faith, we're not talking merely about being able to recite a story about Jesus with all the correct details. We're not even saying you can recite the story and say, I believe this is true. Saving faith is when you actually see your need for Christ and you go to him, you welcome him as he comes to you, and you depend on him for life, for forgiveness, for reconciliation with God. This is what the scriptures teach on faith in the New Testament. We have different ideas in the scriptures that communicate dependence and trust, like John 1:12, to all who received him, who believed on his name. He's telling us what believe on looks like. It looks like receiving Jesus. He comes to you and you say, yes, yes, I want you, to those who receive him. Or we hear Jesus say, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And we know these are people who are weary and heavy laden because of their sinfulness. They recognize their sin, and they recognize Jesus is the forgiver of sins, that Jesus is the one who brings rest to their weary souls, who gives life to them. And so they come to Christ. Hebrews 7:25 affirms this too. Jesus is able to save all those who draw near to God through him. But I find the greatest argument to defining saving faith as acceptance of and dependence on Jesus, the greatest argument for that is actually in the word believe in itself. The Greek word for believe in or believe on, it's actually two Greek words. Sometimes I've gotten into discussions with people over interpretations in the Bible on what a verse or a passage of Scripture means. And they'll say, well, I think based on the context here, this is what this means. And based on this context, this is what this means. And based on this context, this is what this means. And so I believe this based on context. Now, is context important? Absolutely. But the definition of words matter too, right? Because have you ever read a book before and you go, what does that word mean? And then, you know, people will say, look at the context to see what the word means. And you're still like, I'm not quite sure. Any of you ever had that happen before? Context may not be as clear. You go back to the definition and then you go, oh, that's what it means. So we're going back to the word. What does the word believe in actually mean? Well, according to people who have studied more broadly in the Greek, not only the biblical writings of Greek, but the secular writings of Greek, they've discovered that this phrase, these two words in the Greek, is either rare or non-existent in secular writings. Potentially even that the author and John probably in particular, he may have even made up this phrase to help people to understand what is faith. And so one commentator says this, faith for John is an activity which takes men right out of themselves and makes them one with Christ. So they don't believe on themselves. They don't believe in themselves. They don't believe in other things around them. Instead, they look to Jesus and believe on Christ. They place their hope, their trust, their dependence is completely on him and not in something else around them. And so that's why he says it takes men out of themselves and makes them one with Christ. Now, you could think of that and say, wait, how does faith make you one with Christ? Actually, I think what you could say, it's not necessarily faith that does that as much as this is what happens when you exercise faith. Faith is dependence on Jesus and not on yourself. It's saying Jesus is the Savior and not me. You know, the reality is if somebody boasts in their faith, oh, look at my faith. I'm so amazing. You see how awesome this faith is? I don't think they really understand faith. Because faith is when you actually say, there is nothing that my hands can do to save this guilty soul. Faith is the confession that Jesus is my all and Jesus is my complete rescue. I mean, if we can give kind of a word picture to or a metaphor for faith, I think I gave this a couple months ago. I don't know if it was a morning or an evening, but think of an outlet and a plug. The outlet carries within it the power of the electricity. And then you have this plug that is not going to light your lamp at all until it's plugged into the outlet, right? Right? Nobody's ever figured out how to just hold it and it turns on the light. So you have this plug and you plug that in, take that cord, put it into the plug, and then you have light. You have the current going through the cord and it gives light to that lamp. Now think of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It is by grace that you are saved through faith. Grace is the electrical current. And the cord is faith. And you plug in that cord, and the grace goes through faith and gives you light, gives you life, gives you Jesus. But the cord is just a cord. And without grace, it's nothing. I don't think I have met anyone who has gone into my home and seen a lamp and they said, man, that cord. Wow, what a beautiful cord you have. I wish I could have that cord. No. I mean, they'll appreciate the light when the light is on in the room. They might appreciate the lamp, but it's not the cord. It's not the cord. The electrical current is what is needed to give light to the lamp. And so what Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, it's God who saves by his grace, but through the means of faith. And faith is not something that is impressive. Faith is not something whereby God says, wow, look at you. As a matter of fact, we even have in the scriptures a man saying to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's not the amount of faith that saves. It's the one to whom your faith is looking that saves. Jesus is the one who saves by his grace through the means of faith, even very weak, help my unbelief type of faith. So faith is not something we boast in. It's actually we boast in Jesus. And this is precisely what would have upset the people during the Reformation time period. It's still something that upsets people today. Because we want to do something that will garner approval and acceptance before God. But faith alone teaches us to rejoice in the God who saves. And to rejoice in him for all eternity. Now, in this discussion of faith alone, I want to make sure I clarify a few points. And I think I already have, but I just want to make sure it is clear. In my clarifying, you get what I'm saying. But first, some people would have a question with this when you preach faith alone or teach faith alone. They'll say, so is faith a meritorious work? Now, I said it's not something that merits God's approval, but let me just make sure we know this. I mean, the apostles actually have the question come to them, what must I do to be saved? And we don't hear the response of the apostles saying, oh, wrong question. It's not what must I do to be saved? Because there's nothing you can do. They actually respond and they say, what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. They don't say, sit around in your home and wait a while and see if some kind of magical scenario happens to you. They say, believe, trust on Jesus. But that is not something you could do left to yourself. But do it. Now is the time for salvation. Trust on Jesus today. Believe on him. Because, again, it really is the only thing we do that's really not of us. Faith is focusing on Christ as the only one who can save. It's directed towards an object who is Jesus. And faith, again, it is tainted. So our faith is not meritorious. Now, second question, if our faith isn't meritorious, why do we call people to respond in faith then? If it doesn't merit God's approval then for justification, then why do we even call people to respond? Because you can't have a relationship with God if you reject him. I mean, that's just very practical. If you're not depending on him, then you don't know him. So that's why we call people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we call people to respond in faith. Now, some people will go so far as to say we shouldn't call people to respond in faith because faith is a gift of God. I affirm faith is a gift of God. I think we would all affirm in this room faith is a gift of God. And yet I don't think that that negates the call for people to respond in faith. I don't see a necessary disconnect there. I love how there was one Puritan by the name of John Owen. You may be familiar with that name. But he's closer downstream from the Reformation, believes in the sovereign grace of God. But this is what he said one time in a sermon. And I'm assuming he believed there were unbelievers in his midst. And this is what he writes of them, or speaks to them. Why will ye die? Why will ye perish? Why will ye not have compassion on your own souls? Can your hearts endure, or can your hands be strong in the day of wrath that is approaching? Look unto me and be saved. Come unto me and I will ease you of all your sins, sorrows, fears, burdens, and give rest to your souls. Come, I entreat you, lay aside all procrastinations, all delays. Put me off no more. Eternity lies at the door. These and the like things doth the Lord Christ continually declare, proclaim, plead, and urge upon the souls of sinners. He hath ministers. He hath appointed the ministers of the gospel to appear before you and to deal with you in his stead, avowing as his own the invitations which are given you in his name. Jesus has given ministers throughout all the ages to speak on his behalf, to call people to repent today, to trust in Jesus today. Now is the time for salvation. If you're not plugged into Christ, then you have no life in you. So that's why we call people to trust. Now, finally, one other question. If we're saved by faith alone, do works matter? This is probably the biggest argument against the viewpoint of faith alone. Oh, well, you just believe works. Works don't matter because you're saved by faith. I've had at least one family member who has communicated that to another family member of mine. And to this day does not follow after Christ because you just think works don't matter. I understand why people would say that. The Apostle Paul dealt with that line of logic, didn't he? If you read the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6, because he's talking in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, well, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! But that's the argument that people are going to lay if we believe that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. There's one pastor by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones who was a pastor in the early and mid-1900s, faithful pastor in England. Now, I want you to hear what he says about the gospel and about this charge of saying, well, you just don't think works matter. He uses a big word, some of you are probably familiar with it, but it's the word antinomian. Antinomian means against law, or you believe the law doesn't matter. So I want you to hear what he says. If your presentation of the gospel does not expose it to the charge of antinomianism, you are probably not putting it correctly. Did you hear that? If your presentation of the gospel does not expose it to the charge of antinomianism, you are probably not putting it correctly. What do I mean by that? Just this. The gospel, you see, comes as this free gift of God, irrespective of what man does. Now, the moment you say a thing like that, you are liable to provoke somebody to say, well, if that is so, it doesn't matter what I do. The apostle takes that argument more than once in this great epistle. What then, he says at the beginning of chapter 6, shall we do evil, commit sin, that grace may abound? He's just been saying where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Well, very well, says someone. This is a marvelous doctrine, this go and get drunk and do what you like. And do what you like, the grace of God will put you right. Antinomianism! Paul was charged with it. He said, you know, some people say that's what I'm preaching. Paul's preaching was charged with antinomianism. So I say, it is a very good test of preaching. You see, what is not evangelical preaching is this. It's the kind of preaching that says to people, now if you live a good life, if you don't commit certain sins, if you do good to others, if you become a church member and attend regularly and are busy and active, you will be a fine Christian and you'll go to heaven. That's the opposite of evangelical preaching, and it isn't exposed to the charge of antinomianism because it is telling men to save themselves by their good works. And it's not the gospel, because the gospel always exposes itself to this misunderstanding from the standpoint of antinomianism. So let all of us test our preaching, our conversation, our talk to others about the gospel by this particular test. If you don't make people say things like that sometimes, if you're not misunderstood and slanderously reported from the standpoint of antinomianism, it's because you don't believe the gospel truly and you don't preach it truly. See, what we would say is just what the Apostle Paul says. If I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and somebody says, well, then you think works don't matter, we would say, absolutely not. God forbid, may it never be. Because what happened by God's grace through the means of faith is I, by his grace, depended on Jesus, and now my heart is transformed, and now he has begun to change my wants and my desires. Now I actually want to follow after God. Now I actually want to fight against sin. Now I actually want to worship God. And even when I don't want those things, I want to. God has changed me from the inside out. And I know you can't define that. You think when I say I'm saved by grace alone through faith alone, that you're saying I think works don't matter. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is Jesus matters most. And that Jesus has saved me. All for God's glory. And now I want to glorify him all by his grace. See, when we understand we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in accordance with the scriptures alone, we will live by God's glory alone, for his glory alone. Amen? Amen. We're going to take a few minutes to close in prayer. I'm going to ask if you could break up into groups for a little while. And let's pray that God would cause us to grow more deeply in our understanding of the gospel, that we wouldn't assume that we know the gospel, but that we would grow in being able to rejoice in it, articulate it, proclaim it to those around us, within the church body, to our children, and to our neighbors as well. So break up into groups, and then I will close our time in prayer.